I'm going to read this morning from Mark's Gospel, and chapter 10. Got a Bible, be helpful to have that open as we work our way through that passage. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and in a moment we'll commence to read at verse 32. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. We've done this series in two parts. We started a couple of years ago and preached through the first 8 chapters, and then we picked it up at the start of the summer, working from chapter 9 onwards. And the reason we split up into two sections is because Mark's Gospel can be split, if you want to, into two sections, two kind of ideas coming through the Gospel. So the first half, the first 8 chapters as such, really looks at this question, which is the title for our series, who is Jesus? Jesus appears in the world, comes from heaven, and he reveals himself to people all around. And he wants them to grasp exactly this great truth, who he is. And so the first half of Mark's Gospel is dominated by physical wonders and signs. You read lots of stories of miracles and the incredible things that Jesus did. And all of these miracles are signposts. They're pointing to the truth that this is somebody special, that this really is the Messiah. And the climax of that is towards the end of chapter 8, where Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who's often the spokesman for the disciples, comes out with this great declaration, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." The penny has dropped. They've answered this question. They now know who Jesus is. And now we've moved into the second half of Mark's Gospel. And really the second half of Mark's Gospel isn't dominated by the miracles and signs that we see in the first part. It's dominated by the teaching of Christ himself. Because after his disciples have grasped exactly who he is, they need to know a few other things. They need to understand why he came into the world. And they also need to understand what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this section we're going to read this morning is full of conversation. It's full of conversation between Jesus and his 12 disciples. And we often learn a lot, don't we, when we listen in to other people's conversations. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to eavesdrop as such into somebody else's conversation. We can do that because, frankly, it's been recorded here in Scripture. And as we listen in to this insightful conversation this morning, that's what we're going to get. We're going to get some helpful insights. If we work our way through this passage, we're going to, if you could knock that on, Joel, because it's not coming on there. Great. We're going to get 3 helpful insights as we work our way through the passage. We're going to get an insight at the start into Christ's death. And then we're going to get an insight into the disciples' thinking. Yes, they know who Jesus is, but they're still a bit confused, and we're going to get an insight into that. And then we're going to get an insight, which is really practical for each one of us, if you're a Christian, into what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. A great insight into Christian living. So let's read God's Word, and that's what it is. This is God's Word, so let's listen carefully and intently to it. Mark chapter 10, commencing at verse 32. "And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Now, we've left the rich young ruler behind on the road. That was the story that Paul looked at last Sunday morning. He preached on the previous passage. And after we've left the rich young ruler, we continue a journey. And this journey that Jesus and his 12 disciples are on is going to take them all the way to Jerusalem. That's what it tells us right at the start, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Really what they're doing here is they're continuing a significant journey. They're continuing the greatest journey that anyone has ever traveled upon. This journey that Jesus and disciples were on was actually planned before the foundation of the world. It was part of God's great plan to rescue people like us. It was a journey that started in earthly terms in Bethlehem, that first Christmas when Jesus came into the world. And it's a journey that would have an incredible climax. It was a journey to Jerusalem that would climax with a death on the cross and a resurrection 3 days later. As Jesus heads on this journey, he's heading to his death. And Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. We see that from the passage. He tells the disciples, I know what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. But here's the incredible thing. He doesn't hold back, does he? In fact, it tells us there in verse 32 that he walks ahead of the crowd. He sets the pace heading up to Jerusalem. Now, most of us, if we knew we were heading to our death, would probably drag our feet, wouldn't we? We'd go as slow as possible. But not Jesus. Jesus knows ultimately where he's going, and he sets the pace. Why does he do that? Because he's willing to obey. He's willing to obey his Father. This is part of his Father's great plan to rescue people like us. And he wants to obey, and so he's traveling to Jerusalem. He's also willing to suffer in our place. That's been our theme through our songs today about the suffering servant who paid the ransom for our sins. And he's willing to do that. Now the 12, they don't fully understand this at this stage. We're told in the verse there that they are amazed and afraid. It doesn't really give us an explanation exactly why they're amazed and afraid at the same time. But Jesus Christ stops and he gathers the 12 around him. And he starts to explain exactly what's going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. And he starts to give them this great insight into his own death. Now, this is the third time he's done it. So as I said, Peter made this great declaration in chapter 8, you are the Christ. And from that point, Jesus starts to give them insights into his death. So at the end of chapter 8, he tells them that he's going to die. In chapter 9, he tells them to see him, and this is the third time. But what we get here in chapter 10 is far more detailed than what he's mentioned before. He gives them a prediction. Now, it's not just a random guess. He gives them an accurate prediction. He foretells the future exactly what's going to happen when they come to Jerusalem. How is he able to do that? Again, it's another proof that he really is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And he gives some very specific details. Let's look at verse 33. Saying, seeing we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's a title from the Old Testament for the Messiah, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is before the events happened, but an accurate prediction of what did happen when they arrived in Jerusalem. And after this very detailed account, it's very clear that the disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand what he's talking about. This might seem very clear to us. We might be surprised that the disciples don't understand it. But we have an advantage, don't we? We look back at these historic events. For them, they're looking for it. It hasn't happened yet. And so it's understandable that there's a little bit of confusion. How can the person who's the Son of God, the Messiah, how can he allow these things to happen? But I'll tell you what I find even more surprising. Not that the disciples couldn't understand this. What I find more surprising is that Jesus Christ knew exactly what lay ahead. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to be mocked. He was going to spit upon him. They were going to flog him and then they would kill him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he still continued the journey. Why did he do that? What motivated him to keep traveling to Jerusalem? Do you know what motivated him? Do you know what the Bible teaches us? It was love. It was love. Now, love for who? It was love for his Father in heaven. This was his Father's great plan to rescue humanity. And he wanted to be obedient to the Father. And so out of love and obedience, he continued to Jerusalem. It was also love for sinful people. People like you and I who didn't deserve it. And yet people who would be lost forever and ever with no hope. No chance of reconciliation with God unless he continued to Jerusalem. As I prepared this sermon, an old hymn came to my mind. Sometimes that happens when these truths are in your mind. Just a hymn appears, a hymn of great truth. The words of this old hymn, I'm sure most of you would know it, says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And then part of the chorus says, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Incredible love that he continued all the way to the cross. But here's the tragedy. Sadly, there are still people today, and there are probably people here this morning, and you know this insight into Christ's death. You know the suffering that he went through. You know how he was mocked, how he was spat upon, how he was nailed to a cross. You know what he suffered, and you know why he suffered it. Taking the punishment, not for his sins, but for our sins. And here's the tragedy. There are still people, and people here today, and you still reject him. You still reject him. You ignore his salvation. You ignore the forgiveness that he offers you. You're like those people who still mock him. You turn him away. It's as if you spit in his face. I want nothing to do with you. I'll sing a few songs in church, but I want nothing to do with you in my life. And you continue to push away his salvation, and you continue to push away his forgiveness. Let me quote another old hymn, a hymn that we sang on Wednesday night at the end of our prayer meeting. Just the last two lines, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, finishes with these words, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Don't reject Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This morning, if you grasp why Christ went to the cross, if you grasp his death on the cross for sin, don't reject him. Don't push him away. Come to Christ this morning. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, and your all. Give your life, your heart, your soul to him this morning. Maybe you're a bit confused about that. Maybe you've still got a few questions. Why don't you come and chat to me? Don't leave this morning without doing something about this. It's the greatest thing on earth that Jesus Christ continued to the cross to die for people like us. It's an incredible insight we get here from the very lips of Jesus Christ, and it's followed by giving an insight into the thinking of the disciples. Let's pick it up at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You'd think after this incredible insight, this prediction of Christ's death and resurrection, it would have humbled the disciples. You think that's the thing they'd be thinking about, they'd be pondering upon, not James and John. To put it very simply, what they wanted and what they were interested in was status. They wanted eternal positions of power. One to sit on the right of Jesus in heaven, one to sit on the left. Probably imagine these thrones they would sit on in prominent places. Now, they had grasped the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We saw that in chapter 8. You are the Messiah. And so in their mind, they didn't have this suffering servant who would be mocked and spat upon and die on a cross. They had somebody sitting in power and in glory, and they wanted some of that. Give us whatever you ask, because you can do whatever you want. You are powerful. Let us sit in positions of power. But they have a lot to learn, don't they? And so Jesus Christ challenges their thinking, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? By contrast, Jesus' reply is not about positions or thrones. It's about a cup or a baptism, because these disciples need to learn that, yes, Jesus one day will be seated in glory, but there's something that needs to come before the glory. His glory will be preceded by suffering and agony and pain. And he compares in this verse his suffering to the drinking of a cup and the experiencing of baptism. Now, if you go into the Old Testament, this image of a cup is often associated with suffering and punishment. It's associated with suffering and punishment, often at the hand of God himself. It's an image that Jesus himself carries through into the Garden of Gethsemane. We're most of us familiar with that story where he prayed the night before he died on the cross. And he said, you know, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Take this suffering, the pouring out of God's wrath. Take it away from me, but not your will, or not my will be done, your will be done. And baptism is also the image of something of being maybe plunged into the depths. Sometimes we use the phrase a baptism of fire. You know, glory comes through a cup, through punishment, suffering, and it comes through this traumatic experience, this baptism as well. Disciples don't understand this. They don't get it. They're still thinking about power and position. But you see, Jesus Christ would be glorified. But his glory would come through humiliation, suffering, and death. See, with pride, James and John actually thought, well, we can cope with that. If we want to get one of these positions, these thrones in heaven, yeah, we can go through that suffering as well. We are able to do that. See what they say in verse 38? Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you able to go through the suffering? And they said to him, we are able. If that's what it requires to get a position, we are able to go through that. What nonsense. They had no understanding of the suffering Christ would endure. Because these same men, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers, the Romans came? What did James and John do? They fled with the rest of the disciples. We are able, not a chance, we're out of here. We don't want to take any punishment or suffering. First sign of trouble, they had gone. But they're not lost causes, are they? Because after Christ did die on the cross, and after he rose again, they, for the first time, fully understand Christ's death. And they understood his humiliation. And they understood his suffering and the glory that came through that as well. And so what do you see as you work your way through the rest of the New Testament? You see two men, James and John, have grasped that glory comes through humiliation and suffering. Jesus indicated that they would experience it. You will experience this baptism and cup. And what do we know from church history and from the New Testament, James and John? James was the first of the 12 disciples who was martyred for his faith. Yeah, he did taste from a cup, and he did go through that baptism of suffering. Why? Because he understood the cross, and he understood Christ, and he proclaimed it to others, and he suffered for his faith. And where is he now? Today he is in glory. What do we know about the Apostle John? Isolated for many years, stuck on the island of Patmos. Why? Because he understood the implications of Christ's death and his suffering, and he wanted to make the name of Christ known throughout the world. At this stage, they have no understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also told them that he couldn't grant their request. It was not his decision, verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant to the fathers, basically, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Prepared probably before the foundation of the world. The disciples here, they have a faulty thinking. But I wonder this morning, do we fully grasp ourselves what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? See, Christianity is not about power. Christianity is not about position or privilege, is it? If you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called to identify with a cup and baptism. Not the most glamorous things in life. You're called to identify with Christ's suffering. And be willing to suffer as well. See, glory comes not through prestige or power, the things that this world holds dear. Glory, in the eyes of God, comes through humiliation and suffering as well. See, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to accept. You must be willing to identify with Christ's suffering and death. And you must be willing to suffer ourselves. We must be willing to suffer ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ's name. I wonder, is our thinking faulty, like the disciples here at this point, or have we grasped this vital truth that glory comes through suffering? Jesus wants to correct their thinking, but he also wants to teach them a bit more. And so he finishes by giving them an insight into Christian living. And he uses the incident, this little debate with James and John, which has stirred up the emotions of the rest of the disciples. They're indignant that they'd even dare ask Jesus this question. Probably because they hadn't asked first of all. They would probably quite fancy those positions of power as well. And Jesus uses this incident to teach them a lesson. And he teaches his disciples a lesson that all of us, if we're Christians, need to learn. See, like many people, the disciples were following the wrong example in life. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." Don't follow what people in this world do. All the mighty, powerful people in the eyes of the world who lord it over people and use their authority, abuse their authority. It shall not be so with you. This is something Jesus has taught before. I preached on this a few weeks ago before I went on holiday, back in chapter 9. Remember the disciples had this argument about who was the greatest? And Jesus taught these same kind of teaching that we read about in verse 43 and 44. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." The great paradox of Christianity. What's Jesus saying here? Greatness comes through not lording it over people. Actually, greatness comes through service. From being humble. Not of taking the first place, but actually taking the last place. That's where real greatness comes from. And then we come to the key verse of this passage. And not only is verse 45 the key verse of this passage, it's actually probably the key verse of the whole of Mark's gospel. It's the one verse in the gospel that probably explains what their whole book's about. It's a summary of Jesus' life, ministry, and death. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This great summary of his life, ministry, and death. See, Jesus Christ didn't just teach his disciples to come with a servant heart. He was actually the greatest example of what he taught himself. He was the greatest example of humility. Now, if anybody ever had the right to lord it over other people, it was Jesus Christ. He was here on earth, and he was the one who had created all things, Colossians tells us. He'd spoken and the world had come into being. He was the one who gave everything its existence and holds it in place. He had every right to lord it over people, to have them bow down and serve him. And yet when you look through the Gospels and you read about the life of Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see a life that was marked by humble service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what was the greatest example of his humility? It was the cross that he's just spoken about. And when he died on the cross, who was he dying for? Other people. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That phrase, "give his life a ransom for many," really emphasizes the substitutionary aspect of it. It wasn't for him. He wasn't dying for himself to rescue, save himself. No. He willingly gave his life in the service of others. We might be ransomed. The price might be paid. We might be set free and brought into a right relationship with God. As we finish here this morning, can I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If somebody was to say to you, "Are you a Christian?" what would the answer be? If you say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," you are somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. See, it's an ongoing thing. Christian isn't just a label. It should describe your way of life. You're somebody who follows Christ, his life, his death, and his teaching as well. I wonder this morning, if you call yourself a Christian, you say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." Have we grasped this vital teaching? What Jesus is saying here himself. Do we understand the implications of what Jesus is saying? Do we understand from this passage that glory comes not from the positions that we hold, but glory in God's eyes comes through suffering and humiliation? Do we understand that greatness in God's eyes doesn't come from the position we hold? Greatness comes from humility and a servant heart. See, this is a hard text. It's a very familiar text. Heard it before. But it's a hard text. You know why it's a hard text? Because this is a hard way to live, isn't it? It's easy to read these words, and it's easy for you to sit there and listen to them. And it's easy for me to preach these words. Do you know where it's hard? This afternoon when I'm in my own house with my family to live this out. Or when I'm in church with my church family, or in the workplace, or in the neighborhood. That's where it's hard. It is hard to live this out in our lives. I love the fact that Christ died for me. I love that. It's an incredible truth. I love the fact that he humbled himself. The God of the universe humbled himself for me. But you know what? I would still prefer to be served than to serve. I would still prefer that. Yeah, sit back, let other people serve me. He said, if you want to be great, you must be small. You must become nothing. I'm going to be honest. I would rather be exalted. I would rather people think I'm great in earthly terms. Do you know why? I have a sinful heart. I would rather sit back and be served, and I'd rather people think I'm great. That's why this is a hard, hard text to live out. But that's not the way of Christ, is it? And it's not the way we as his followers are called to live. I wonder, have we grasped this insight into Christian living this morning? Here's the interesting thing. I think this is very simple, very real, and very challenging. The interesting thing is, anybody here this morning who is a follower of Jesus Christ can be great in God's eyes. Do you know why? Because any one of us can serve. Anyone can be great in God's eyes because anyone can serve. We don't need a qualification for it. The A-level results came out on Thursday there. You don't need A-levels to serve other people. You don't need to go to university and get a degree. No, anybody can serve. You don't need to have been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 30 years to have a servant heart. No, you could have become a Christian last week, and yet you can still serve other people. Any one of us can be great in God's eyes because any one of us can serve. I wonder what impact that would have if we took this insight into Christian living, linked from Christ's death and his example for us, into our lives. What impact would that have? What impact would it have on our families if we came with a servant heart? It's not about my needs, my wants, my grades. I'm here to serve my family in the way Christ would serve us. What impact would that have in your workplace? If you came with a Christ-like servant heart, you might say, I can't do that. I get walked all over. People would abuse me in the workplace. Well, actually, you know, when we're serving, who are we really serving? We sang it in a song earlier on. I live to serve my majesty, my master. That's who we're serving. And in God's eyes, that might be greatness. Yeah, your workmates might walk all over you. They might despise you for, why are you living that kind of way with this kind of servant Christ-like heart? It's greatness in God's eyes. What impact would that have on our neighborhood if we came with servant hearts? Oh, humility. I'm here to serve because I am Christ's witness and Christ's example in my neighborhood. What impact would that have upon our church if we came with servant hearts? Here's the danger when you come into a church environment. It's so easy to be a consumer. A consumer is somebody who just waltzes in, sits down, and says, serve me. Give me what I want. Give me some songs that I like the tune of. Give me some things that might tickle my ears. Give me a nice cup of coffee on the way out, and let's just go. I'll just be a consumer. Christ said, don't be there to be served. Be somebody with a servant heart. I'm here to serve Christ, and I'm here to serve the body of Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And whatever that might be, in the most simple way, serving through our prayers, serving through our giving, serving through our service, serving through just the words of encouragement in somebody's ear, the practical help, following Christ's example, what impact would that have? I wonder this morning, have we really grasped this insight into Christian living? For this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to take a few minutes just to pause. So sometimes do this. I think it's helpful when we hear God's word, especially challenging bits of God's word, to pray it in. I want to take a few moments in silence, just give you an opportunity to respond and just say, even in your heart, God, give me that servant heart. Give me a chance to respond and give thanks that Christ served us by dying on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. Or maybe you've been fighting against his great love and forgiveness for many years. A chance to respond and give your heart and your life to Christ. So let's take a few moments just in silence, and then I'll pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this insight into Christ's death, that he humbled himself, that he journeyed to Jerusalem. He didn't turn away, but he went there to suffer, to be humiliated on our behalf, that he took our place to pay the ransom for many, to pay the ransom to satisfy the just demands of a holy God, so that we might be set free. And we pray, Lord God, that as your followers, those of us who claim to be your followers, that you might give us servant hearts, that we might be willing to suffer for your sake and for the name of Jesus Christ, because we know that glory comes through suffering, and we know that greatness comes through a servant heart. Strip away pride, strip away anything that would be of the sinful nature, the flesh, and give us humble hearts. We pray that we would serve you and live a Christ-like way in our homes, with our families, our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, our school situations, and here in our church environment as well. We are weak, and so we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit to live Christ-like lives. We pray, Lord God, for anyone who's still fighting against you and your offer of salvation. And we pray this morning that they might throw themselves upon your love and your grace and mercy, and trust Christ as our Savior. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, and our all. Help us to do that. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.